Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Peter's second epistle. And we're in the second chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hear God's Word. But these men blaspheme. In matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Thus far our reading from God's Word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. O gracious Father in heaven, you have given to us your Word. We ask in Jesus' name that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we might be changed. Amen. Peter has one message for us this morning. We need freedom. We need to be free. We need to be liberated from bondage to sin and to death. And in Jesus Christ, we have that freedom. In Jesus Christ, we are liberated from the fear of death. In Jesus Christ, we are liberated to bondage and slavery, to enticements and addictions that thrust their way into our lives day in and day out. With this simple message, Peter has set before us comparisons and contrasts. True believers and false believers. True freedom and false freedom. Let's take a look at this passage and see how Peter presents this to us. First of all, true and false believers are described, and he spends almost all of the time describing false believers. And his illustrations are quite vivid. Okay, almost as good as the Ski Children's Sermon. The imagery that he gives is of the animal world, of the natural world. Look how he describes these false believers. First from the animal world and then the natural world. In 12b, in chapter 2, verse 12, the last part, But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, are born to be caught and destroyed. Or they're brute beasts in our Pew Bible. Born only to be caught and destroyed. What an end. To be an animal created to be destroyed. This would not be an animal that any of us would choose to be. But that's Peter's harsh description for the false teachers. And then the most vivid example, verse 22. And kids, it's okay to chuckle. I mean, Peter's being harsh here. In verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them, they're like dogs who have returned to their vomit. The sow, after being washed, returns to wallow in the mire. These images transcend time and space. We can see that. If you've ever owned a dog, you know exactly what Peter's talking about. And most of us haven't owned pigs, but if you go to the fair and you'll see that the 4-H kids have worked so hard to get those pigs clean, and they're watching them all the time because the pig does not like to be clean. The kids will get them clean, and if they're the white kind of pig, they'll even take the baby powder and sprinkle it on them. Not only are they clean, they smell good. But it's an unnatural action. The false teachers are like these pigs. They love to just roll around in the filth. But how about some natural imagery? These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Springs without water. In the desert, a spring without water means death. In the time when crops are dependent upon heavy rainfall, to see the clouds coming with no rain in them would be utter misery. And blackest darkness is reserved for them forever. The kids know they're afraid of the dark. And one of the signs of being a little more grown up is that the nightlight can go away. Some of us still need the nightlights. Darkness is scary. And the end for these false teachers is the gloom of black darkness. But then the description is also of these false teachers. They are humans. And there are further descriptions of them as humans. Look at 12b. They blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about, but they pretend, and in their pretended wisdom, they blaspheme. Verse 18, they speak loud boasts of folly. They shout forth their false teaching. And they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Men and women who are in a critical time, a critical stage, and it seems that the false teachers are focusing on them especially, focusing upon the weak. And yet there's more. 13b, they count it their pleasure to revel in the daytime, the time of work, the time of seriousness. They invert the natural order. And they make the daytime to be a time of reveling. They're simply blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They feast with you. Verse 14, their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Their hearts are trained in greed. What a picture of a despicable human being. Verses 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. The picture is clear. Peter is not giving us any way to escape understanding the very, very detailed description of the false teachers. And they are headed, Peter says, for destruction. Verse 12b, they will be destroyed in their destruction. Whatever is going to destroy them, that very destructive thing is the agent of their destruction. They will be killed in their killing. They will be defeated in their defeat. They will be destroyed in their destruction. Verse 13a, they're suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Whatever wicked things they do, those things will be paid back to them. They are, in 14b, accursed children. It's natural to be a beloved child, but these false teachers are just the opposite, and they will perish. Now, who is worthy of such a description? What is the kind of person that Peter has in mind? Look how he defines the false teachers. Two little points concerning them in verse 20 and 21. They've escaped defilement. For if, verse 220, for if after they've escaped the defilements of the world. So they had been walking in the world. They were not believers. And they've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And they've realized that walking in the paths of this world means destruction. And they've escaped from that stranglehold. They've run away from those temptations. At least for a while they've escaped. But they've gone back. The way of Jesus Christ was too hard. The path that led to life, that should have been a path paved with gold, as we see in the book of Revelation for them, it became too rocky, so they ran back, like the pig returning, like the dog returning. So they have returned to the world. They've become entangled again, and they are in a bad state. And why are they in a bad state? Excuse me, verse 20. Knowing Jesus Christ, they have escaped. They have known something of Christ and have escaped for a while. But the false teachers never really knew Jesus Christ. Now, is the difference clear? Think about knowing Jesus Christ. Judas, for 3 years, was in the school of Christ himself. He was in the seminary of Jesus Christ. He learned the lessons. He saw our Lord pray. He knew much about Christ. He knew much about Christianity, but he never knew Jesus Christ. And knowing those kinds of people, knowing those who understand what it is to come out of the world and begin to taste and then to fall back, this is something, sadly, that we in the church have understood through the centuries. Recently, the presbytery met just yesterday. And as the pastors met and they go over the pastoral concerns of the congregations, there's a theme, a sad theme, that the elders know about. The theme of working with men and women who were members of the church, who seemed to be faithful, but have turned their back on Christ. And like a dog, have returned to nothing but vomit. And the pastor's hearts are broken. Perhaps you understand that from friends or family members in this church or other churches. And it stings. It never goes away. A few years ago, when we lived in Indiana, I had the privilege of sharing Christ with a Japanese student. Worked with him. Was able to baptize him as an adult, and now he is nowhere to be found. Like a pig that goes back to wallow, so he has returned to the ways that he knew. It breaks our heart. But Peter says that this isn't the end of the story. Destruction awaits them, but as long as they live, there is still the possibility of coming again to faith in Christ. So if you know people like that, don't hear these words and say, well, they're gone forever. There's no way that that pig can ever come out of that mire. No, in Christ there is true freedom. And how do we understand that true freedom? Well, we all yearn to be free. It's a natural thing to want to be free. No one wants to be enslaved. It's good to be free. And yet the nature of temptation itself is always something that is good, offered to us in a way to obtain this good thing in a way that is not the ways of the Lord. Turn back with me to the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve were walking in that garden in fellowship with God. All they had so much. But a temptation was given to them to know things, which is a good thing, but to know things in a way that was prohibited. The end is good, but the means to that end was wrong. So the good thing became a temptation. Even more dramatic. As we turn to the New Testament and think about our Lord Jesus Christ, for 40 days he had gone without food. That's a long time. And he wasn't just hungry. He was on the verge of actual starvation. And in this case, food isn't just good. Food is absolutely necessary for continued existence. And so the temptation to eat food, well, it's a good thing to eat food. But the means to that end, all you have to do is abuse your power and obtain what is a good thing. The temptation was the wrong way to a good thing. And that's the temptation of the passage before us. We yearn to be free. And in Christ, we are free. But a false freedom was being presented. A false freedom. Let's take a look at that false freedom. In verse 19, they promised freedom, but they themselves were slaves of corruption. It's like the television huckster who promises you that with a small investment, you can become a wealthy man. And at the end of the commercial, he gets into his 15-year-old Toyota and drives off. And you know something's wrong. He doesn't have the ability to deliver freedom or wealth. It's a false freedom that they were offering. They said they had something, but Peter says they don't have it. So what's its nature? Well, there was a twofold promise probably being made. The first was the freedom from being condemned at the end of life. That is, they were preaching no judgment. There's no judgment for anyone. And there's tremendous freedom thinking that there's no judgment. And secondly, there's freedom from any moral constraints. Now, the evil one has been working on this earth for centuries to present to men and women philosophies and religion that deny the truth that God is the judge of all men and women. Buddhism, as a religion, is a religion based upon the teaching that there will be no judgment. There will only be successive life cycles. There'll be no time of judgment. And so one of the attractions for that false religion is the false notion of freedom from judgment. Dear brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are free from the condemning judgment of God Almighty. But God is the judge. And it is Christ who has borne our penalty. Because of the work of Christ, we are free. What about freedom from moral constraint? Well, certainly the first claim for them was wrong, that there's no final judgment. But freedom from moral constraint has been a temptation for the church for centuries. Paul encountered it in Galatia. He said this in Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. The false teachers were instructing anyone who would listen that as you joined them or even as you joined the church, there was freedom to do whatever you like, even if it's against the law of God. But they could not deliver on their promise. They couldn't deliver true freedom because the truth is that God's promises to us are good and great. The key to understand this passage is found in the first chapter. Turn with me, if you'd like, to verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. I'll be reading from the ESV. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. True freedom comes from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. True freedom given to believers is a new nature. Our black hearts have been taken away, and we've been given hearts of flesh. We have been made temples of the Holy Spirit. We've escaped corruption. And the false teachers, well, their promises could not be delivered. All they offer is slavery. Now, what's the nature of slavery? I submit to you that, in fact, the Bible teaches that all of us are not free. All of us serve a master. There are two categories of people, the sheep and the goats. Those who are loved by God and love Him, and those who are not. And if you love Jesus Christ, you are, in fact, His servant, His slave. Peter's boast is, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's boast as well. And in that slavery to Him who loves us, to the one who went to the cross for us, the one who loved us while we were like the pigs covered in our sin, in Him we have freedom. That's the nature of freedom. We can't serve two masters. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Every one of us sins. But that doesn't mean that we are enslaved to the evil one. Soon, very soon, we will be able not to sin in heaven. And in Christ, we are emancipated from the slavery of sin. So what's the nature of true freedom? What is it to be free? Well, a church father by the name of Augustine has a beautiful phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases. It summarizes in one sentence everything Peter's telling us. Love God and do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want. What a wonderful sentence. Because if we love God, we will only want to do the things that God wants us to do. Our Lord and Savior told us in John 8, verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you know the truth of Jesus Christ? In Him you have freedom. And true freedom requires moral restraint. Will you be free in heaven? Will you be as free could ever be? I submit to you that in heaven you will have less freedom than you enjoy now. You will have less freedom than you enjoy now, because in heaven you will not be able to sin. And in heaven we have freedom. That's what Peter is talking about. Peter's message is clear. Come to Christ, and in Him experience liberating freedom. But as we walk on this earth, having come to Christ, we live a life of tension. We sin and we hate it. We sin and we love it. We sin and we know that we've got to run to Christ to be washed yet again. And sometimes we overemphasize the law, and we think, if only we will do all the checklists of legal righteousness, then we'll be acceptable. And then we find that we can't ever do it that way. Sometimes we go to the other extreme and say, well, as long as we love those little sins, they're not so big. Both of those extremes are wrong. And life is not easy here following Christ. Nevertheless, it is a life of freedom. Christ has called you to be free. And how do we do that? How do we walk in freeness now? We walk in freeness and freedom knowing that judgment has come upon Christ for us. So we are liberated from the fear of eternal judgment. How do we walk in freedom? We remember the promises of verses 3 and 4. That He has called us to His glory. He has called us to be partakers of the divine nature. We've been liberated from bondage to sin, and we reflect upon these good and great promises. And we live simply as we are, men and women, boys and girls, who have been set free by the great work of Jesus Christ. So in His name, live in freedom. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. O Lord Jesus Christ, You who sent Your Spirit, by Your Spirit have drawn us to Yourself and grafted us to You and made us to be temples. May this congregation walk as men and women who have been set free to be slaves to the King. And when we see these good things among us, we will know to give You and You alone the praise. Amen. We're close.